Great to greet you folks too. We've just had a very lovely weekend in Fallbrook, California, where just before Thanksgiving every year we have our annual general meeting. An executive council on the Friday evening, and then on the Saturday at 2 o'clock we have the annual general meeting of the membership of the voting membership. And then at 2 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, we have a torchbearer fellowship time when until about, say, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, we have folks representing different parts of the world and telling us update and also ministry of God's word to the hearts of those who participate. We've had a very lovely time. It's always great joy to meet these folks again and to hear all the good things that are happening around the world. I'll be reading before the end of the week the normal annual general report that will give you a panoramic view of the various activities in different parts of the world, and we have so much for which to be profoundly thankful to God. So I know they who were there then would bring their warm greetings to you folks here, as I'll take your warm greetings to all the other folks I'll be meeting on Sunday morning. I'll be in Cape and Ray in England. And the next morning I'll be in Sweden. And then after a few days with the inmates there at Holzbrunn, we'll head for Austria and Germany and Switzerland and maybe Spain. And I'll, of course, be taking my mule with me, whom a lot of you know. I'm sorry about that, but you can't help but know him when he's around. Mark Broughton. But it was a sort of infliction that I brought on myself, because I invited him, and sadly enough, he said yes, he'd come. But I've been knocking him into shape. And actually, he's old Telfolk, more intelligent than he looks, which has been a great discovery. He's used to this kind of introduction, but every church I go to, I tell folks where I met him, in a home for the deaf and the dumb. And he's not deaf. So just draw your own conclusions. But he's been doing a great job. It's heaps of fun. I've really missed him over the weekend. But I was happy to lend him to you for these few days. Well, that's great. I'm looking forward to that long meal that Charlie talked about. I don't know what a long meal is. Do you call it a torpedo? Is one of those things? If it's too long, I'll cut it in half, or get my wife to begin one end and I'll begin at the other end. And we'll kiss in the middle. All right. Let's just have a word of prayer together. Loving Lord, we rejoice in the incredible privilege which is ours to share your life together as fellow members of that new body the Father was pleased to give you for the very first time on the day of Pentecost, when those then entered into the good of what you did upon the cross, only that they might receive who you are, that you might live your life in them as you now live your life in us. Thank you for the assignment that was given to that new body, which is the church. And we are deeply grateful that you have allowed us to be added to that body as those who all undeservingly have been redeemed through the blood you shed upon the cross, the very life of God laid down, so that that life that you laid down, restored to you, you by your presence in us might now restore to each one, that you through us might continue to do and continue to teach the things that you once began to do, began to teach. Thank you that the story is rapidly unfolding and we're right on the threshold of the final chapter. That incredible day when you'll come back, not to be spat on, not to be mocked or ridiculed, not to be rejected, but to be vindicated in glory. The Almighty God, our Redeemer. Thank you so much, and we look forward to these few days when we're going to turn afresh to your book and allow the one who authored it to enlighten our understanding, introduce us more fully into the mystery of being a Christian. Fantastic. So thanks, dear Lord, in advance for what each one of us in your name will learn, or in a deeper measure. And in your own dear, peerless, and precious name. Amen. Pardon me for asking at the very outset of this Thanksgiving conference. You still on the bottle? I'm not suggesting that you're an alcoholic. I mean, the bottle from which, as a baby in Christ, you first drink of the sincere milk of the Word. Do you remember what Peter said in the second chapter of his first epistle? Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I like the way it's put in the Amplified New Testament. Let me read it to you. In the second chapter, first of Peter's two epistles, like newborn babies, you should crave, thirst for, and earnestly desire the pure, unadulterated spiritual milk, that by it you may be nurtured and grow, that you might be nurtured and grow unto completed salvation. That's fascinating. You begin with milk, as all newborn babies should. That was an idea that God had from the very beginning. But when we sincere that pure, unadulterated milk of the Word, it's only that we might grow thereby unto completed salvation. Lovely expression there, completed salvation. That's why I asked you whether you're still on the bottle. Because, quite frankly, and I've been traveling around for a good many years all over the world and in different Christian fellowships of every denominational ilk, and I find that the hardest thing in the world, even within our own torchbearer constituencies around the world, and we've got just about 1,000 students in residence right now in Torchbearer Bible School, to get the babies off the milk. That's why if Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby unto completeness of salvation, Paul chips in and says, but don't stay on the bottle. Have you noticed how many times that this occurs in his epistles? Because by and large, you see his ministry as the one whom God used to bring much of the church into being in those early days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his own conversion on the road to Damascus, in Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and Rome, Thessalonica. His supreme task thereafter was to get the babies off the bottle. Get them off the bottle and onto meat. Notice what he says in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 5. And commencing with the 8th verse, where the apostle, who by inspiration of the Holy Spirit authored this epistle to those who had been Jews, the Hebrews, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was constantly described as, after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest after the order of an endless life. And you know why the Bible describes him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. But by inspiration, there's no record given of his birth and no record given of his death. Not that he wasn't born, nor that he didn't die. But specifically because he foreshadowed the ministry of our Lord Jesus. His birth and death are omitted because our Lord Jesus inhabits eternity. And he stepped out of eternity into time. He came from heaven to earth and assumed your humanity and mine. He was born a human being. That as a priest after the order of an endless life, not to be replaced again and again by virtue of death, as was the Levitical priesthood, that he might present us now faultless in the presence of God. Faultless. What does that mean? Completed salvation. That's what Peter had in mind when he was saying, grow by the sincere milk of the word unto completeness of salvation. And we're going to discuss throughout this week and a little bit tonight by way of introduction, what is that completeness of salvation for which you and I have been redeemed? Far, far, far more than just knowing that your sins are forgiven, legitimate as that may be and glorious as that may be, to know that my sins are gone, I'm reconciled to God and heaven is my home. That's purely incidental to the ultimate purpose of God in sending his Son into this world. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus in this fifth chapter of his epistle to the Hebrews. Although the Lord Jesus was a son, verse 8, in the fifth chapter, he learned active, special obedience through what he suffered. His completed experience making him perfect in equipment. His experience was complete. When was his experience complete? To God's holy satisfaction. Well, at that moment of time when hanging on the cross, at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, he could cry, finished. Tetelestai, it's all over, Father, mission accomplished. That's when he was made perfect. Not in his person, for from the moment of his conception, conceit of the Holy Ghost, fashioned in the borrowed womb of a virgin girl, from that moment he was perfect in his person. But he had to be made perfect till his assignment was complete. That wasn't until he said it's finished. And in the same epistle, it goes on to say, being made perfect, he became the author of our eternal salvation. In other words, he was given an assignment which he completed to the total satisfaction of his Father. And being made perfect in his vocation, as he was already perfect in his person, he became the author of our eternal salvation. He was the one who's made all that possible which God had in mind in sending his Son to restore you and me to function. His completed experience making him perfect in equipment, he became the author and source of eternal salvation to all those who give heed and obey him. Being designated, recognized, and saluted by God as high priest after the order and with the rank of Melchizedek. Concerning this, the author of this epistle, which all of you know was Paul the Apostle. At least I know, even if you don't. Still a mute point, you can argue about as much as you like, but it was Paul anyway. Concerning this, we have much to say which is hard to explain. And he adds in so many words, not because it's complicated, because it isn't. But in so many words, it's just because you're that dumb. Concerning this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull in your spiritual hearing, sluggish, even slothful in achieving spiritual insight. What's he saying? Something of what I say in all its glorious simplicity goes way over your heads because you've never grown up. You're still kids in the faith. Even though by this time you ought to be teaching others, you actually need someone to teach you once again and over again the very first principles of God's word. There's nothing complicated about first principles. But unless you understand, know the first principles, everything's complicated. Everything's calculated to confuse you. Even though by this time you ought to be teaching others, you actually need someone to teach you over and over again the very first principles of God's word. In other words, he goes on to say, you have come to need milk, not solid food. You're still on the bottle. Everyone who continues to feed on milk is obviously inexperienced and unskilled in the doctrine of righteousness. Every one of you continues to feed on milk. In other words, what he says to them in so many words is this: although you've been redeemed for a long time, you're a bunch of suckers. Still on the bottle. And it's the hardest thing in the world. And I speak advisedly because I've tried it in countless places in every part of the world to get baby Christians off the bottle. Unskilled in the doctrine of righteousness. And I like the Amplified New Testament as it renders this particular passage. It defines righteousness as our conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. In other words, when he speaks of a doctrine of righteousness, it isn't just a theological, philosophical proposition. It's God in action. Our humanity conformed by him to his perfect will in purpose, thought, and action. In other words, it's God on display, clothed with the redeemed humanity of forgiven sinners who are no longer on the bottle, but who've grown up to understand far beyond the first principles of our salvation, the ultimate purpose of God in creating us. And have given themselves over on the grounds of redemption for God to restore us to function. For that purpose which God created us. But those who continue to feed on milk are obviously inexperienced, unskilled, a mere infant, not able to talk yet. Because they've nothing really intelligent to say about what they claim to be their salvation. All they can think back to is a moment, a decision that they made, maybe in the response to somebody who invited them to come to Jesus, that they go to heaven instead of hell. You see, babies don't understand too much about what's going on. And the church is in a baby state today and has reduced everything not to its sheer simplicity, which it is, for Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian church in the second epistle in the 11th chapter, and the third verse says, I fear lest as Satan beguile Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Jesus. Profoundly simple and simply profound. But it isn't simplistic. But in an attempt to get to the simplicity of the gospel, many have made it simplistic. They've reduced evangelism to something simplistic and have avoided the true implications of the gospel thereby, because, you see, statistical performance is more important now than the quality of the end product. So the popular idea amongst those who haven't grown up in, say, street evangelism, to accost somebody and said, if you were to drop dead right now, are you sure you'd go to heaven? As though that was the gospel. Is that the gospel? Did Jesus come simply that you and I might know that we'd go to heaven instead of hell and be as useless in heaven as we were on earth? Do you think God really has any great ambition to see a whole bunch of redeemed sinners in heaven who are no more equipped to be in heaven than they were to be on earth? All wrapped up in bundles of tin and dusted by angels with DDT once a week? A lot of people think that heaven is simply a place we're going to, and that is eternal life. That is an eternal life. I explained to a few folks the other day, if you found somebody on the road with their head under the hood and the car wouldn't go and you discover there's no gas in the tank, what would be your advice? Well, if you embrace the popular idea of street evangelism, are you going to heaven? In other words, will you arrive? And is there a place for you when you get there? Then you'd say to that person with no gas in the tank, are you absolutely certain at this moment there's a garage when you get home? Would that help? That person would say, I really couldn't care less whether I have a garage or not. What I need is what it takes to get there. Gas in the tank. And you see, we've diverted people by making it simplistic from the ultimate purpose of God in sending his son, which wasn't to get us into the garage one day when we're dead and buried. You see, if you haven't got what it takes right now to get there, you won't need a garage because there won't be room for you. Because eternal life isn't a place that you're going to. Eternal life is the one by whom you're qualified on earth and thereby made fit for heaven. If you don't have eternal life now, not heaven, but heaven on the way to heaven, if you don't have eternal life right now, you'll never have eternal life in eternity. Because it's only those who receive eternal life what it takes to get there, Christ, will ever enjoy what they received now with him then forever. Eternally. I'm not interested in whether people have got a garage when finally they get home. I want to know whether they've got what it takes right now to arrive. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. But we've reduced it to a destination, because then, you see, the vast majority can say, well, I've made my decision for Jesus. I am saved. Get off my back. Because they imagine that because they've made certain that they're going to heaven when they're dead, they can keep God off their back until they get there. I've never found anywhere in the Bible that tells us that. And that's why the moral state of the church is so pathetic. That's why the average teenager, young person who says, I'm saved, gives an ugly exhibition to the world of the old carnal nature from which they've never been delivered. And the average person on the other side of the road, or the fellow student or kid next door, says, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm not interested. Solid food. In the 14th verse of that fifth chapter, the epistle of the Hebrews is for full-grown men. Not babies on the bottle. Not kiddies in the street. For those whose senses and mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil and contrary either to divine or to human law. Therefore, he says to these whom he describes as still on the bottle, let's get moving. Let us go on. Get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrine of Christ, our Messiah, advancing steadily towards, here it is again, the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the milk, not that you might remain for the rest of your days as a sucker on the bottle, but so that you might grow to the completeness of your salvation. Well, the apostle here is saying the same thing. Let's get on with the job. Advance steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance, abandonment of dead works, dead formalism of the faith by which you turn to God. He said that baby stuff. With teachings about purifying, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long, long ago. If indeed God permits, he continues, verse 3, we will now proceed to advanced teaching. In other words, there's something infinitely more exciting and more rich, more fulfilling and satisfying than simply raising your hand or walking the aisle and saying, I've made my decision to receive Jesus to get me out of hell and get me into heaven. Now I'm saved. Now I'm a Christian. And then to be squeezed into some denomination or other mold whereby you become compatible to your peers within that particular constituency. There's something more than that. And we need to discover what? And I thought about babies and little kiddies in the faith. I try to think up some of the characteristics that you might recognize in a baby or a little child. It's a long time since I've had a baby in my own home, of my own. I've got one of them here this week, as most of you know, Peter. He started life as a baby, like most. Fortunately, he took more after his mother than he did after his dad. That's why he's so nice. And you're going to meet him and hear from him. But inherently, babies essentially are selfish, utterly selfish, and self-seeking. To a little baby, there's only one thing that matters. I'm the one who matters. And if it doesn't get what it wants, it'll drag it off the table if you give him half a chance. And if you don't let him do that, he'll scream his head off. Babies are very selfish, self-centered, totally. Baby Christians are too. And they're incredibly stubborn. Have you noticed how stubborn babies are? So are baby Christians. Incredibly stubborn. Furthermore, they'll only eat what they want. If you try to give them what they need, they'll spit it out. Have you ever noticed that's characteristic of baby Christians? If you tickle their ears and tell them, you know, what they want to hear, they'll listen. But if you tell them what they need, they'll switch you off. Because they'll cast their mind back to the moment they made their decision for Christ and said, I didn't settle for Jesus Christ to monopolize my life, to move into every area of my being, decide the girl I'm going to marry, the boy I'm going to marry, the vocation that I'm going to occupy. I didn't settle for that. I settled for going to heaven. I don't expect God to interfere with my plan. Well, tickle their ears with what they want to know, then they'll listen to you. But tell them what they need to know. That's what you are. Kids do that. And so do baby Christians. And of course, they love toys. And if there's one thing the church is fond of today, it's toys. Every kind of new toy. And babies always want toys and preferably somebody else's. If they see a toy they haven't got, that's one they want. Mind you, they'd fight tooth and nail to hold the one they've got. But they must have somebody else's toy and Christians are just like that right across the country. I've seen it for years. Everything goes in fads and phases. Just amongst kids, you know, one day it's kites, the next moment it's hoops, the next day it's yo-yos. Same with the church. For over 60 years, I've been moved from one church to another, right across the, and it's incredible. You've ever seen the birds just about this time when they're beginning to migrate? They all begin to cluster together, and incredibly, when one turns, they all turn. Who tells them? Who drills them? It's one of the most fascinating things to see a great flock of birds, maybe several hundred of them, and yet at the same precise moment they'll turn and go in a new direction. Well, the church is like that. And it's fascinating to see. And it becomes the evangelical thing to do at that particular time until they find another toy. And then that'll become the evangelical thing to do, and that'll be the stamp of being a good, sound evangelical. Toys that Christians play with. That's why they constantly have to be entertained, programs. But don't introduce too much devotional stuff, you know, that spoils the fun. Babies love toys. Nothing you can know about kids. They learn all the bad habits of the other kids. They don't learn their good habits, they learn their bad ones. Have you noticed that? You'll have your kid come back and he'll use language. So wherever did you learn that? Well, my kid friends all use that language. They'll always learn bad habits. And of course, those who were born in the wilderness learned before too long. They were excited to be born, but then they learned the bad habits of wilderness Christians. And even though a boy, girl, man, or woman who's come to know the Lord Jesus has that first love for the Savior, it won't be long before they've learned the bad habits of their fellow believers, who themselves have never grown up. And inevitably, of course, they're always swayed by their peers. And kids don't have the guts to be different. That's why in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're admonished not to be blown around like a dead leaf by every wind of doctrine. Fourth chapter, the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we henceforth be no more children, little kiddies, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning, craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. There are countless people waiting around the corner to play God in your life. And anybody who's got some measure of charisma can, if you're a baby, a little kiddie that's never grown up, still on the bottle, they'll take you off to their corner of the boondocks and dump you. These are all characteristics of those who are on the bottle. And Paul puts it pretty vividly in the third chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. Let me read that to you. Out of the Amplified New Testament. It's the same, of course, in your Bible, except put in a different way. But in the Amplified, it's very strictly translated from the original. So we don't miss the full import of what God is saying. Third chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Just first notice to whom it is he's writing. You needn't turn back to it. Let me read just out of the first chapter where he addresses himself to this particular church family. Paul, summoned by the will and purpose of God to be an apostle. In other words, I know why I'm an apostle. God appointed me. I wasn't ordained into this ministry except by God. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He loved to begin all his epistles that way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. an apostle by the will of God. In other words, he wants everybody to know, I'm not looking for a job. And if you listen to what he has to say to the churches, it's absolutely certain he wasn't trying to appease some pulpit committee. He wouldn't have got a job today. He was too forthright. He didn't intend to be abrasive. He simply told the truth, that's all, and what people needed to know, not what they wanted to hear. Paul, summoned by the will and purpose of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church, the assembly of God which is in Corinth, to those consecrated and purified and made holy in Christ Jesus. In other words, they've been clothed upon with the righteousness of God in Christ, not accepted by God in their own righteousness, by that which had been imputed on the grounds of redemption in the moment of their decision that they'd made to receive him as their Redeemer. Selected, called to be saints. That's what the word saint means, set apart. Set apart, and it comes from the same root word. Set apart in true sanctification, of course, for that intelligent purpose which an intelligent God intelligently created man. And we're called to be set apart for that intelligent purpose. Together with all those who in any place call upon and give honor to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, he's not preaching to a bunch of unconverted people. He's talking to what he describes as the Church of Christ in Corinth. And further to underline that fact, in the 16th verse of that third chapter to which we just turned, he adds this. 16th verse, 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians. Do you not discern and understand that you, the whole church at Corinth, are God's temple, his sanctuary? Elsewhere he put it in these words. Don't you know that your bodies are the temples of the living God? That Christ lives in you. Unless you're a reprobate, counterfeit, phony. That's in the second epistle, 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Don't let anybody kid you or con you. Prove your own selves. Don't you know that Christ lives in you? That your humanity has become his home on earth? That he didn't come to earth to get you a home in heaven. He came to earth so that he on earth might have a home in you. That's the gospel. It's not in the then and there, in the sweet by and by. It's here and now. Fantastic. Do you not discern and understand that you, the whole church at Corinth, are God's temple, his sanctuary, that God's Spirit has his permanent dwelling in you, to be at home in you, collectively as a church, and also individually? Is he denying that they have been born again? Because you can only be born again by the coming of the Holy Spirit to reinvade your human spirit on the grounds of redemption. To presence the risen Savior, to clothe himself with your redeemed humanity. Is he saying they're not Christians? No. No Christian can be a Christian at all apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you know that collectively as a church family and individually the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? The one who bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. So he's not denying that they've been born again. But they haven't grown up. They're still on the bottle. How does he describe the condition that you might anticipate of those within whom the Holy Spirit lives, whose humanity has been reinvaded by the Creator, whose names without a shadow of a doubt have been written in the Lamb's book of life, who've got a home in heaven? There is a garage for them when they arrive, but this is what they're like on the way. That's why I asked you whether you're still on the bottle, because you might recognize some of the symptoms. If you had the courage to look in your own heart. However, verse 1 of chapter 3, brethren, and he calls them brethren because they're fellow believers. I could not talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual, men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates. Mere infants in the new life in Christ. You've been born. That miracle has taken place within your humanity that took place then in the humanity of that little baby boy that was born in Bethlehem when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost and he was fashioned in the borrowed womb of a virgin girl and God was incarnate in his humanity on earth, the Son of God. And there was a moment in time when claiming redemption through the shed blood of Christ in obedience to the good news of the gospel that Christ died in your place, God accepted you for his sake who died in your place and sealed that transaction by the gift to you of the one through whom Christ has been born in you as once then he was born of Mary. That's new birth. Regeneration. Not by any works of righteousness which you have done according to God's mercy he saves you by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the coming back of somebody through whom Christ is formed in you. So that instead of he then being detached from her humanity of whom he was born, in the moment of your new birth, your redemption, Christ is born in you. And he never again will be detached from your humanity. So long as you're here on earth. And you'll still share his life when you're clothed upon with that new humanity, your house from heaven in the day that you leave this one, which is corruptible, and you're clothed upon with that new one, which is incorruptible. That's the difference. The Lord Jesus was detached from her humanity, walked on his own 2 feet. When you and I are born again, he's not detached from our humanity. Ours are the feet he walks with. Ours are the hands he works with. Ours are the lips he speaks with. Ours are the eyes he looks through. The ears with which he hears, and the minds with which he thinks, and the hearts with which he loves. That's why you can never detach your Christianity from Christ. That's why you can never dare to detach your behavior from Jesus Christ. Because everybody has the absolute right when you say, I'm a Christian, to see Christ in you behaving. As everybody then, 2,000 years ago, had the absolute right in him to see the Father, God, behaving. Of course. That's the Christian life. Brethren, I could not talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates. You've become partakers of the divine nature because Christ lives within you. But he's not gaining access to your human soul, so it isn't he that's teaching your mind. It isn't he that's governing your behavior, controlling your emotions, or directing your will. It's the old Adamic nature, the ego. Flesh, self, still as pig-headed as was Adam in the day he believed the devil's lie and died by faith. As you and I can only now be raised again and live by faith in the truth. I fed you with milk, he continues, verse 2, on the bottle, not solid food. You were not yet strong enough to be ready for it. You hadn't grown up. Even yet you're not strong enough to be ready for it. For you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh under the control of ordinary impulses. As long as there are envying, jealousy, wrangling, factions among you, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard and like mere unchanged men? And of course elsewhere he says you tolerate sin that isn't even named amongst the Gentiles. In your piety you go to the communion service to break bread and get drunk at the Lord's table. Are those the characteristics of a child of God? Who's enjoying in practice the divine nature, Christ clothing his divine activity with their redeemed humanity? No, they're those who've made a decision for Jesus and haven't a clue about what it was intended to accomplish in their flesh and blood. babies on the bottle. And our churches today are loaded with such who have no appetite for God's truth that is calculated totally to revolutionize their life. That's the prime problem within our own Bible school students and the Torchbearer School. Folk can sit week after week behind the desk, fill notebooks full of their notes, and still remain unchanged and leave as they came. Because you can't legislate righteousness. You can only proclaim the truth. That the Holy Spirit might awaken that soul to the fact that either they're not regenerate, or if they are, they've never grown up. Never got off the bottle. They're trying to keep God off their back and a bottle in their mouth. Are you not unspiritual? The nature of the flesh. Your behavior demonstrates who's governing the show on the inside. It isn't Christ by his Holy Spirit. For he that commits sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, is of the devil. He takes his character from the devil. Sin is the devil behaving. Righteousness is God behaving. Both are the ultimate source, one of goodness, the other of evil. Every evidence that you and I give of what is wrong means that we are handing our bodies over to be governed, manipulated, abused, misused, and prostituted by the devil himself. That's sin. Shouldn't be surprised. Because it's true of spiritual birth as it is, unfortunately, of natural animal birth. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It isn't a question of environment. Even of peer pressure. Though that in itself will, of course, play its role. But in the 58th Psalm, verse 3, the wicked, that simply means those who do wickedness. They lie, they're dirty-minded, they steal. They're catty. They destroy other people's character behind their backs. These are the wicked. Not just the murderers and the adulterers or thugs. Just human nature in action under the influence of the old regime. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Will remain until that day we're emancipated even from that, when our salvation is complete. In spite of that first love that you may have for the Lord Jesus, you'll go astray from your birth, telling lies. As a Christian, telling lies about whom? Well, by the way you behave about God. That's the nature of sin. Lies we tell about God. Well, what are we to understand by completeness of salvation? Well, in order to discover that, we need to do just a little final research, which we'll do in these last few moments before we pick up the threads again tomorrow morning. Turn to the 57th chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to read this to you out of the Amplified Old Testament, because it makes it very much more understandable as to what God had in mind when on the lips of his servant Isaiah these words were written. I'll read it to you out of King James. In the 15th verse, Isaiah 57, thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's where God lives. Eternity. Has neither beginning nor end. That's where the Lord Jesus came from. That's where he's gone back to. That's where he is right now, quite apart from his being by the Holy Spirit in you and me. As the Father then was in heaven, but at the same time the Lord Jesus said, the Father who lives in me. He said the Father who lives in heaven could live in Jesus while he was here on earth, and the Christ who lives in heaven as our advocate can live in us too while we're still on earth. That's the peculiar and wonderful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one through whom you and I can offer our humanity to Christ, as once he, through the Holy Spirit, offered his humanity to the Father. And he, the Holy Spirit, is the one through whom the Christ can live in us at one and the same time as being in heaven. And the Holy Spirit was the one through whom the Father could be in Jesus 24 hours a day, as well as being in heaven in eternity. It's a mystery. It's nonetheless true. I wouldn't want a God that I could understand, would you? Thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. But then he goes on to say, not only there. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. In other words, although I inhabit eternity, I'm prepared to inhabit the humanity of any boy, girl, man and woman with a humble and a contrite spirit. To do what? Revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive doesn't mean just to fan them back to consciousness. Somebody who's fainted. In the strict understanding of the term, it's to revivify. When the French cry, vive la France, they mean long live France. To quicken, bring to life, restore to function. The spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. For the psalmist tells us, Psalm 38, a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken heart, God will not despise. Well, then he goes on to say this in the King James, and this is what I'm going to render to you out of the Amplified Old Testament, which makes it a little clearer. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always angry. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Now let me read that to you out of the Amplified Old Testament. I will not contend forever, because God has been in contention with an evil, wicked, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world all down the centuries since Adam fell. But he said, I won't contend forever. Neither will I be angry always. For were that not so, the spirit of man would faint and be consumed before me. And my purpose in creating the souls of men would be frustrated. That's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Because it tells you at once the very heart of evangelism, the very heart of church planting, the very heart of missions, the very heart of the gospel. God says, I have every grounds to be angry. I have every possible reason to contend with a rebellious nation, fallen human beings that inhabit a world that they've desecrated. But to satisfy my love, there are those with whom I will not be angry forever, with whom I will not contend forever. That's grace, shining through judgment. To what end does grace shine through judgment? To what end did God send his Son, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have that life restored to him which alone is eternal, God's life? Why? That my purpose in creating the souls of men should not be frustrated. So what's the gospel all about? To ensure that God's purpose in creating the souls of men should not be frustrated. Well, if you're going to understand that, what's the next question? What was God's purpose in creating the souls of men? If I don't know that, I won't know why God's frustrated. Nor will I understand the remedial means is introduced so that he may not be frustrated. I've got to know why, the purpose which he created the souls of men. Then I'll understand why he's frustrated now. And then we'll understand the means that he's introduced so that he may not forever be frustrated in creating the souls of men. That's obvious. Until we know that, we don't know what the gospel's all about, except just getting people out of hell and into heaven. There's only one man who ever demonstrated what God had in mind, of course, when he created Adam. Of whom alone, of all mankind since Adam fell, God in heaven could say what he then said of Adam when he made him in his own perfect image and absolute likeness. Good. This is my beloved son. So in whom are we going to discover what God had in mind in creating the souls of men? The one of whom alone in this wicked, evil, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, he could say, good. Very good. His name was Jesus. Let me read of him what it says in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 1. And verse 1. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. In the King James, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in the person of his Son. In the last of these days, at the end of that age, he's spoken to us in the person of a Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir, lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. That is to say, he made, produced, built, and operated and arranged them in order. He, Jesus, is the creative word. He, verse 3, is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying of the divine. He is the perfect imprint. He is the very image of God's nature. And of him, God in heaven said, while he walked this earth, good. Very good. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus, there was fulfilled God's ambition, his purpose in creating the souls of men. At last, he'd got a man on earth who was functional. Jesus. This was God's purpose in creating the souls of men. And whatever God had in mind in sending his Son, stepping out of eternity into time, coming from heaven to earth to accomplish what he did upon the cross, it was to the end that his purpose in creating you and me might not be frustrated. Well, when will God's purpose in you and me not be frustrated? When he could look at us as he looked then of him and say the same. Very good. Look at Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. This is a far cry simply from getting somebody to make a decision to go to heaven instead of hell. That won't satisfy the purpose which God had in mind when he created the souls of men. He will be satisfied only when, as he was in the Lord Jesus, he finds a man who's functional. Who could say, no, that it was true. He that has seen me has seen my Father. Because when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image, our likeness, and the image and likeness of God made he him. And it was of that man, Adam, in his innocency, before he believed the devil's lie that he could be functioning without God, kick it over the traces and do his own thing in his own way for his own reasons. Only of Adam could God then say, good, very good. Because he was functional. But in the epistle to the Colossians, the second chapter, and speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form. Doing what? In that bodily form. Giving complete expression of the divine nature. That was man in normality. For the Lord Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing so that he might be born a human being. Not as you and I were born, uninhabited by God, inhabited by sin. He was born uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God. And because he was wholly, totally monopolized by the Father as God in the Son through the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost. Then he gave complete, unsullied expression of the divine nature by anything and everything he did and said and was. That is normality. And God's purpose in creating the souls of men will cease to be frustrated when at last he can look at you and look at me and say what he said then of his Son. Good. Very good. By everything you do and say and are. That's what Peter meant by growing unto the completeness of salvation. That's what Paul meant. In that epistle, fourth chapter, to the Ephesians. Let me remind you of it. Ephesians 4. God's intention, verse 12, was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, members of his body, redeemed sinners, added to the Lord, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church. Not an institution, not an organizational entity, not a denomination, but a fellowship of redeemed sinners inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, through whom they share now the life of Christ on earth, as he, through the same Holy Spirit, shared the life of the Father on earth. The church. His corporate body. As that then, born at Bethlehem, was the body the first the Father gave him when he was born at Bethlehem. That it, the church, the body of Christ, might develop. That means grow, mature, until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God. And that we might arrive at really mature manhood. The completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. The measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness, there's that word again, found in him. This is the completeness of salvation. What is it? Nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. The measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. The completeness that's to be found in him. So if we were normal, if we had entered into the completeness of our salvation, not just a decision for Jesus, not just walking the aisle or raising your hand, if we were to enter into the completeness of our salvation, how would we be described? Look at it in the same epistle, third chapter, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 16. May God grant you out of the rich treasure of his glory to be strengthened, reinforced with mighty power in the inner man, the human spirit, by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, God in the man. The Holy Spirit himself indwelling your innermost being and personality. This is a normal Christian. This isn't a Christian plus. This isn't a super Christian. This isn't a deluxe edition of a Christian. This is all that God had in mind, that his purpose in creating the souls of men might not be frustrated. May Christ, verse 17, through your faith actually dwell, settle down, abide, make his permanent home in your heart. That, verse 19, you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge, academic nod without experience, entering into the good of it, that you may be filled, listen to this, that you may be filled through all your being unto all the fullness of God. That is, that you may have the richest measure of the divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. That's a Christian. Did you know that? Is that the decision you made when you said you got converted, got saved? That you 24 hours might become on earth a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. So that as was true of him then, by all that you do, say, and are, you advertise deity and bring an invisible God out into the open where he can be seen. Which was God's purpose in creating the souls of men. Let us make man in our image, our likeness, so that all creation can look at Adam and know what I am like. That's what God said. And only one man has ever discharged that office since Adam fell, believing the devil's lie that he could be a man without God. Humanism. That was Jesus. Who gave bodily expression in totality of the divine nature. So what's the ultimate purpose in the preaching of the gospel? To get people out of hell and into heaven, get so many decisions on record. Now it tells you, here's the last verse, and we're going to pick it up from here. The real meaning of predestination, about which there's totally unnecessary confusion. Because men love to confuse the truth and detract from the sheer sublime simplicity which is in Christ. We know what the image of the Lord Jesus was on earth, a perfect replica of God's perfection. He gave unblemished expression of the divine nature. And God in heaven could look at him and say, at last I've got a real man in whom I'm well pleased. Well, do you know what you've been predestinated to? You haven't been predestinated by a despotic God to get saved or be lost, go to heaven or to go to hell. That's a fantasy. But you have been predestinated. On the basis of God's foreknowledge, who knows, living as he does in eternity, something we cannot understand, baffles our minds. If we don't know that God knows the future, then we don't know whether Jesus Christ is coming back again. We can only hope that wind and weather permitting, it'll all work out okay. But there's nothing like that about the return of the Lord Jesus. He'll come dead on schedule as he came the first time, dead on schedule. As he rose again from the dead, dead on schedule. He knows the end from the beginning. From the eternal age of the past, God, in a way that would baffle our minds to try and grapple with or grasp, as indeed the vastness of space that he created, he knows the name and address of every boy, girl, man, or woman in all time, past, present, and future, tomorrow. Who, awakened by the Holy Spirit to a sense of their need, which is his unique and gracious ministry, will, in response to that awakening of the soul, yield in obedience their own moral option to God's command to all men everywhere to repent. They'll turn to Christ and receive him as their Redeemer, and instantly their name will be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something that God foreknows of every boy, girl, man, or woman. He doesn't predetermine it, he foreknows it. But the moment, foreknowing as he does, that moment when you first receive Christ as your Redeemer and you pass from death to life, you were re-inhabited by Jesus Christ, from that moment you were predestinated. Not to be saved from the penalty of your sin, but I'll tell you what you were predestinated to become. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Whom he, God, did foreknow, them he did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Did you know that when you received Christ as your Redeemer, you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son? That's the sole purpose which the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, lived and died and rose again from the dead. Not to get you out of hell into heaven, though he does, the only one who has the right so to do, for which we may be profoundly thankful. But that isn't why he died. That isn't why he came. He came to restore you and me to function, so that God's purpose in creating the souls of men might not be frustrated. Why did God create man? To reveal the image of his Creator God. And the moment you dare to opt out of Adam into Christ, the moment you're telling God, I want to be restored to function, God says, I'll accept you for my Son's sake. You don't deserve it, but I'll impute to you his righteousness. And for his dear sake, who died in your place, I'll forgive your sins. But from this moment, because you've exercised that moral option, you are now predestined to be conformed to my total satisfaction, to the image of my Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whether you like it or whether you don't, one day you're going to be in God's total image again. And the measure in which that hasn't yet happened is simply the measure in which you're cheating Jesus of that for which his blood was shed. Cheating him of that for which the Father sent him to this earth, which wasn't to change your destination, change your character. That's the gospel. It's been long since forgotten. That's why the church is in such a shabby condition, giving such a shabby exhibition of Christianity to the world, because folks by and large, as in the church of Corinth then, wouldn't know the difference between those who profess to be believers and the blackguard down the road. That's predestination. Predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In that day when you're conformed to the image of God's Son, and God were to look at you, what would he see? Well, what he then saw when he looked at Jesus. What then did he see? Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen my Father. So if those who saw Jesus saw the Father, who did the Father see when he looked at Jesus? Himself. God. Himself. And when God can look at you as he looked at him and see himself, then you've been conformed to the image of his Son. That's completeness of salvation. What a far cry from the cheap evangelism, decisionism that we have today, that is so empty of solid substance, that allows you to troop down the aisle and nobody recognizes any difference in the way you behave. Language that you use, the ambitions you cherish, what you do in the dark. That wasn't God's plan. This isn't what he had in mind when a little baby boy was born at Bethlehem. So if God's purpose in creating the souls of men was that they might give, as the Lord Jesus did in his normality, a perfect expression of the divine nature, we've got to learn how man was then equipped to fulfill that obligation. If we don't know that, we don't know what went wrong when Adam fell. And if we don't know that, we won't know what God had in mind when he sent his son to put things right. In other words, we won't have an intelligent faith. It'll just be based on emotion. And we'll be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Anybody who's got some charisma will become our hero. It'll have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with salvation. Say, are you still on the bottle? Well, the prime reason why we have Torchbearer Bible School is to get young men and women off the bottle. I don't know how successful they've been so far here at His Hill with you bunch. And of course, my ministry primarily, though we are delighted to have such guests as join us during the Thanksgiving conference, my ministry is primarily directed to those of you who are students. And if you are not off the bottle by the time you leave this place, then we fail miserably. If you haven't grown up, at least in some measure, not to perfection, because that won't happen until the day we see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And what? We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Then you've been evangelized. And Jesus will be able to look at you then, as you see him as he is, and you're like him, and say, good. Because in that day, when he looks at you, he'll see himself. As once, when the Father looked at him, the Father saw himself. And when God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost looked at Adam, they saw themselves. That's evangelism. That's the gospel. Nothing less. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for the sheer simplicity of the truth. Once we've been stripped of all the garbage, once you've been able to penetrate the crust that man, to suit his own convenience, has created to serve his own purposes, deliver us from religion, dear Lord. Deliver us from Christianity, that we may discover Christ. Deliver us from religion so that we may discover God. Supremely, dear Lord, grant that we may be delivered from that old Adamic nature that still longs to give an ugly display of what we wear before the Lord Jesus, shedding his blood, rose again from the dead to come and be in us who he is. That others in us may see him as others once, Lord Jesus, and you saw the Father. Wean us of our baby ideas of Christianity. Bring us back to the heart of the matter, the truth of it. Because you have said that if we will abide in your word, we'll know that truth. And that truth, once we have discovered the truth, will set us free. And we thank you that you are the truth who sets us free. And if the Son shall set us free, we will be free indeed. We'll have stopped existing, even as Christians, like the Corinthians. And we at last will have begun to live. Having become, at last we'll begin to be. Nothing less than that, Lord Jesus, we know, could ever satisfy the heart of God. Thanks for your patience. In your own precious name, amen.